There's a show some of you can be familiar with and some you never heard of that was real popular a few years back called Pimp My Ride. If you aren't familiar with this show, the title Pimp My Ride is probably sufficient to tell you that you missed absolutely nothing. The concept of the show is really simple. You have someone with a horrible, beat-up, run-down vehicle, also known as their ride, a.k.a. ride, and their ride is then restored, a.k.a. pimped. So Pimp My Ride is interpreted as restore my vehicle. So they surprise the car owner with this free restoration of their beat-up automobile. They take the car into a shop and they proceed to pimp the ride. Well, here is what is interesting about the restoration. It's really fascinating, and it always drove me crazy about the show. They do thousands of dollars of work on the car, but in the end, it is totally wasted money. They give it some crazy paint job that makes it look great on the outside. They customize the interior in every way. And then, of course, the staple of this show is that they fill it with obnoxiously overboard accessories. They're putting TV screens in like every corner and crack of the car. I saw one episode where they installed a chocolate fondue fountain in the back. Imagine that with kids. Here's the blatant irony of it all. Here's the irony of the entire show that nobody seems to notice. They take these junk cars, they put thousands of dollars into them, and they never touch the engine. They don't open the hood and get inside to what a car fundamentally is. They don't put a cent into restoring what matters, which means when it's all said and done, the fondue fountain is worth more than the car. And it's a good thing they have those TVs because they'll give them something to do when they're broken down, inevitably, in a few days. Now, as silly as it is, this is actually a really good description of how Christian discipleship is often misunderstood. Unlike other religious views of progress, Christ's discipleship is not cleaning you up. It is not accessorizing your life with better morality. It's not adding virtuous features to you. As wonderful as virtue and morality is, and certainly discipleship brings that about, but Christian discipleship speaks to something much deeper and takes it much further. It gets down to the inside, under the hood, so to speak. It is this deep, messy, painful inward transformation where in the end you become a totally restored human being from the inside out. It's not, Christian discipleship is not to be viewed as improvement, but as renewal. It's not becoming a better you, it is becoming a new you. C.S. Lewis says it like this in Mere Christianity, this quote at the top of our bulletin. By the way, we're using that section to set the theme of our liturgy. So if you'd like to know where we're going each Sunday morning, you can look at that quote, and that's kind of the trajectory of our liturgy and of my sermon. C.S. Lewis says it like this in Mere Christianity. Christianity seems at first to be about morality, rules, guilt, and virtue, yet it leads you out of that into something beyond. He says elsewhere, never confuse mere improvement with the redemption of Christ. Jesus came not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man, a new humanity. His discipleship is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like teaching a horse to fly. The final fruit of Christian discipleship, this journey with Christ, the sanctification of Christ, it is so radical. It is so new that it is something only Jesus can do. It is something only the Savior can produce in our lives. So what does He do to us? What is this journey with Jesus like where He does the impossible? That's what Mark's gospel is written to answer. And today, this process of discipleship is initiated by Christ. He begins to show us exactly what He has in mind with that legendary call, "Follow Me." Three things about discipleship this morning that we're going to learn. The uniqueness, the purpose, and the benefit. So the uniqueness of Christ's discipleship, the purpose of Christ's discipleship, and the benefits of Christ's discipleship. Let's begin with the uniqueness. Verse 16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me." Now, discipleship was not an Discipleship is not unusual and unfamiliar concept in the day, especially in the Jewish culture. But the way Christ did discipleship was utterly unique to the time. For example, in that day, hopeful students would seek out the best teachers, and these teachers had limited spots at their feet, so to speak. And so these students, almost like applying to an Ivy League school, would seek out these teachers. But not so with Christ's discipleship. Christ, the teacher, initiates to the disciple, seeking them out, finding them, and saying, "Come, follow me." In that day, students would go through rigorous testing to make sure they were qualified for discipleship. So they would test, and their knowledge of the Torah was examined before they could even be considered for training. Not so with Christ's discipleship. He approaches common fishermen with little to no knowledge, qualifications, resume, references, anything like that. He just comes to the common man, "Come, follow me." In that day, teachers were sought after because of their reputation, because of their writings, because of the disciples that they had produced, because of their work. Jesus has no credentials but himself. He just starts walking around the sea saying, "Come, follow me." In that day, teachers were expositors of another authority. They would take the commandments, God's law, the Torah, they would take that, and this would be the content of their education. Their thoughts about that authority, training disciples according to Deuteronomy 5 to learn to walk in God's ways and according to God's statutes. Jesus was his own authority. He blasphemously to them assumed the position of ultimate authority, asking disciples to follow in his ways, to obey his statutes, his precepts. "Follow me. Truly, I say to you, this is my authority, this is my teaching." In that day, mentors would train disciples within the holy walls of synagogues or the temple. The training of Jesus was real world within the context of life. Real problems, real pains, injustices, sufferings, real challenges, life discipleship. Beginning here in a boat. Sea of Galilee, "Come, follow me." So Jesus, what he's doing is he is assuming the practice that is very common to the day, but he totally redefines it so that it becomes a training that is utterly unique. Now, why is this? Why is his discipleship so different than the common forms of discipleship? Well, his purpose is utterly unique. Remember, the Messiah has not come to clean you up, but to make you new. In good old-fashioned training models, they can produce a better you, but they cannot produce a renewed you. Conventional training can teach us things. It can't make us new. Can't renew us. Conventional training can teach a horse to jump higher, but it cannot teach a horse to fly. So here's the point. Christ's purposes are so unique that it should come as no surprise that his discipleship will be likewise unique, and it is. So let's look into the heart of this unique discipleship of Christ. Go into more detail. Let's look at the purpose of Christ's discipleship. Return to verse 17. So Jesus says to them, "Follow me." And then that famous line, "I will make you become fishers of men." That "become," by the way, is a good translation. If you have an ESV, it's a good translation. I'm glad they did that because it speaks more to the process of Jesus. Typically, we hear that verse, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." It is this, as we're going to see, a long, painful process of becoming fishers of men. Now, these words, very familiar, I believe are some of the most misunderstood words of Jesus. And if we misinterpret them, then we miss the entire purpose of Christ's discipleship. They're really that important. In this inaugural command that has become so famous, Jesus is revealing what he intends to do to everyone who follows him. When he says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men," he is revealing what he intends to do to all of his followers. Now, let me first share with you how I think this is often misinterpreted. Most people read these words, "Follow me, I will make you fishermen." They read these words as, "I will make you an evangelist who fishes for the souls of men." or follow me, I will take you away from the unimportant tasks of the secular world of catching fish, and you will do the truly important spiritual tasks of catching the souls of men. We interpret this passage with kind of this secular, sacred, important, less important dichotomy that's really not there, and that's not the purpose. What we need to understand is that I will make you become fishers of men speaks far less to what they will do than to the type of people they will become. This is a deep, profound statement at what Jesus intends to do to them fundamentally as people. Here's what's going on in the text. Jesus, as he always does, speaks to these men where they are, engages them within their story, within their narrative, and then from there he brings about his purposes. So these men are fishermen. That's who they are. Mark says it, they're fishermen. This is their identity, this is their craft, this is their passion, this is their livelihood. This is fundamental to who they are. Jesus takes that and then uses it to reveal the purposes of his discipleship by turning the phrase brilliantly and saying, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers, but you're going to be fishers according to my purposes, according to my kingdom, which is all about others. You'll be fishers of men. I'm going to take who you are as a person, that unique beauty that is yours as an image bearer of God, your passions, your gifts. I'm going to take that and give it a new orientation. That's what the discipleship does. Rather than you doing all of this that you have been doing and you're so great at and it's so lovely in you, rather than you doing all of this according to your purposes, you will do all of this according to my purposes. I'm going to take you, who you fundamentally are, and I'm going to reorient you according to me in my ways. Your ambitions, your longings, your loves, I'm not going to take them away. I'm going to give them a new direction toward my purposes. You will be you. Discipleship is becoming fully you. You will be you, but you will inhabit Christ's kingdom, and you will love what he loves, and you will hate what he hates. And he will take all of what you are and what you do, and he will offer it up to God's purposes. And what are his purposes? What are the purposes of God? Well, it's other people, right? Christ is after global redemption. So, you will be fishermen, but you will be fishers of men. My purposes, other people. This verse is so much more than I'm going to teach you about evangelism. Or I'm going to send you out to be a missionary. Though it certainly has evangelistic implications, of course. But at the core of this change that he is going to do to them is a total reorientation to new expectations and new loves. And its most basic form, this reorientation moves us away from ourselves and our own interests towards Christ and his interests. And guess what Christ and his interests are? Others. Devotion to Christ always ends in devotion to others, and that is what he is calling them to in the text. Away from the story of self and into a story of redemption where they are not at the center. Ultimately, the discipleship of Jesus, he takes the effects of the fall and he totally reorients us in a different way. The fall of man turned all of us inward, and the discipleship of Christ will reorient us outward towards others where we belong. Look again at his words. You fishermen, follow me, I will make you become fishers of others. You will do what you do, but you will do it according to the purposes of my kingdom. If he were talking to businessmen, he would say, follow me, I will make you businessmen of my kingdom, who do business according to the purposes of my kingdom. If he were talking to teachers, he would say, follow me, I will make you teachers of my kingdom, who teach according to the purposes of my kingdom, which the flourishing of others at the center. If he were talking to stay-at-home moms, follow me. I'll make you moms of my kingdom who parent according to the purposes of my kingdom. Forgive me for, I feel like I'm being redundant here, but it's really important for us to get this point. When Jesus says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men, he is saying, I will take those fundamentally oriented towards the way of self and then reorient them according to the ways of my kingdom. So like I said in the beginning, this goes way beyond improvement projects in our lives, behavioral modification. This is a transformation at our core. This goes way beyond something you can do. His words speak to a change deep, so deep that we cannot touch. We're talking about a fundamental reorientation, and Jesus is going to have to do that. Only Jesus can do that. I will make you become fishers of men. That's his promise. King Jesus is the subject of that sentence, and we are the objects, and he will do it. Now, if that's true, then the important question becomes, why would we submit ourselves to this fundamental change, this reorientation, to become people of his kingdom? Why would we choose to offer ourselves up to Jesus as master? Why surrender control to him as Lord? Maybe you're thinking, my life's pretty good. Why? Why follow him? Why undergo this change? Especially when you hear in a minute what this means. Why? Well, let's look thirdly at the benefit of Christ's discipleship. Now, before we look at it, let me warn you this. At first, you're going to think I misnamed this last point. At first. It's not going to sound like the benefit of Christ's discipleship. It's going to sound much more like Dietrich Bonhoeffer's brilliant work, The Cost of Discipleship. And I was tempted to name it that. But I chose the benefit intentionally rather than the cost. Hang with me through the whole point, and I hope you'll see that the cost of discipleship is, in fact, the benefit of discipleship. Let's look at verse 18. So he calls them forth, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. That's costly. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats, in their boat, mending the nets, and immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. Now, this is interesting. If Christ's discipleship intends to move us away from love of self and toward love of others, then why is Jesus asking them to leave their family behind? If the discipleship of Christ is taking who we are fundamentally and reorienting, it's not forsaking that, but reorienting us, then why is he asking them to leave their fishing behind? Well, before we answer that question, let me explain the process of discipleship according to Mark's gospel. We will see it. What does Christ do in our lives to produce the fundamental reorientation and total renewal that we have talked about? Well, the best way to think about this process is a deconstruction of the person you have always been and a reconstruction of the person you are always meant to be. That's essentially what his discipleship does. In other words, before this renewed person can emerge, the old person must die. And that, my friends, is why Christianity is exceedingly unpleasant. Christ's deconstruction in our lives hurts. Before we can fully love him, our pretend counterfeit loves must be ripped out of our lives, or at the very least put in their proper place. That doesn't feel good. Before we can fully worship him, our idols that we have clung to for so long, that have defined us, that have given us meaning and purpose and pleasure, he intends to dethrone those idols, and that doesn't feel good. Before we can fully follow him, the fleeting pleasures and ambitions that we have followed after our whole lives, we're going to have to let them go. And that hurts. Before we can be fully healed, the wounds that we have been hiding are going to have to be ripped wide open and exposed to the Savior and his love. And that hurts. Before we can fully adopt his ambitions, our unhealthy ambitions which have fueled our days for so long, we're going to have to open our hands and we're going to have to let those go. And usually he has to rip our hands open. Before we can fully embrace our new identity, the false identity that we have carefully constructed from our early days and lived within that story for decades perhaps, that identity has to die. And that hurts. Before we can embody his righteousness, our sins must go to the grave where they belong. Before we can fully become ourselves, we must come to the end of ourselves. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Cost of Discipleship did say, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. And this deconstruction is what we see in our text. You need to know the reigning idolatry of the day, of the culture in that day, is family. Fathers in particular. Still like that in the Middle East in many ways, right? Your identity, everything is wrapped up in the family, and all, and wrapped up within that is the family business. Both noble things. Family and business, both noble things, but noble things manipulated into idols by disproportional love. Well, Jesus will reorient every disciple. He'll change fundamentally every disciple so that he becomes the first love. And so here's the tough part. You ready? He's going to have to destruct every contending love. Even noble things like family. So here these men are with their father, their patriarchal hero. They've lived their whole life for his approval. Here they are with their father tending to the family business that they've always dreamed of doing. This is their life. This is their identity. This is what they're going to do the rest of their lives. They're going to inherit this business. And a stranger stares them down and says, "Follow me." And they do. That's not easy. Mark's writing style makes it seem so casual. This is death. Deeply painful. And this is just the beginning. What we're going to see through the Gospel of Mark is we will watch Jesus deconstruct their prejudices. He will deconstruct their expectations. He will deconstruct their security and comfort. He is going to deconstruct their pride. He's going to tear them down. And that won't be pleasant. And my last point is labeled the benefit of Christ's discipleship. Here's why. Jesus is tearing down the story as we know it, so that he can write a new story, and that new story is infinitely better. The suffering journey of discipleship would not be worth it if it only just produced a better version of you. Don't do it. It's not worth it. But at the hope of a new you, a renewed you, a free you, I think you would agree anything's worth that. And what you will discover in the end is that this new you is actually you being you for the first time. That's a little confusing. The new you will actually be you being you for the first time. Jesus is trying to restore Eden. He's trying to restore what you were made to be. He is tearing away the dross of a broken world, lives covered by the consequences of the fall. He's tearing it down, both our sin and other sin against us. And he promises that in the end, we will finally be ourselves. We will finally be whom we were made to be. And this, beloved, is what you have been pining for your entire life. Don't you want it? Don't you want it? Don't you want to be free? Don't you want healing? Don't you want wholeness? Don't you want righteousness? Don't you want so much more than you've been able to find? Of course you want it. It's what you've been after since you first felt the emptiness of a fallen world for the first time. That's what we've been doing. All of our idols, all of our disordered loves, all of our unhealthy ambitions, all of our false securities and comforts, all of our ego, all of our striving, both noble and sinful, all of it, whether we know it or not, is a quest for what Christ alone can do. And ironically, we labor in such a way so as to make achievement impossible. You simply can't make yourself new. Jesus is going to have to do it. But Jesus can. And he will. And that's the hope of the text. The promise in our text to those who follow Jesus is that he is in charge. That's a good thing. I will make you become fishers of men. You won't make yourself. I will make you become fishers of men. Through that painful yet beautiful process of discipleship where we follow him along the journey of deconstruction and reconstruction, or another way to say that is death and resurrection. You might have heard those terms in the Christian church before. It's a reason why that's at the center of what we believe. As we journey this painful journey of death and resurrection and death and resurrection and death and resurrection, as he makes us new, Jesus can and He will make us new. So let me close. If you'll indulge me, I'm going to close again with C.S. Lewis, the imagination of C.S. Lewis. If I'm wearing you out with C.S. Lewis, I'm sorry. Get over it. You're just going to have to deal with that. He's just too good. He just says things I can't say. Besides, I began the sermon with "Pimp My Ride." I think I need to atone for my sins with little Lewis. All right, The Voyage of the Don Treader. There's a story of Eustace, an obnoxious, selfish little boy who turns into a dragon. What's going on there is Lewis is basically giving us the picture of what externally we look like internally. In fact, John Owen said, this is heart of dragons. So Lewis has turned Eustace into a dragon. And it's here that Aslan, the Christ figure, Jesus figure, it's here that Aslan enters the picture, and Eustace realizes that Aslan wants him to follow him. Follow me. And they end up at this lovely pool of water. And this is where I'll pick up the story. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could just get in there and bathe, it would ease all my pain. This is Eustace talking. But the lion told me I must undress first. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on, when suddenly I thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast off their skins. Oh, of course, thought I. That's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper. Instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off. And a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was nasty. It was the most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means I have another smaller layer underneath the first one. And I'll have to get that out. I have to get out of that too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying beside the other one and went down into the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again, and I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to bathe by this point. So I scratched away for the third time and got off the third skin just like the other two and stepped out of it, but as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So you want to talk about the picture of Christian discipleship? So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I have ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling this stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt like this. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker. And then he caught me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. As soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain was gone. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me with those same claws. I probably could have saved us a lot more time if I just read that as my sermon. Brothers and sisters, Jesus says to us all, follow me. Whether you are a follower of Jesus, like many of us here are, or whether you have not chosen to heed this call of Christ, you need to understand here at the beginning of Mark, as we begin the journey of discipleship, you need to understand that this journey will be a costly journey. You need to understand what this will mean for you. This is the pathway of death, but it is also the pathway of resurrection. This journey is not pleasant, but it is good, because in the end, you will find yourself totally, completely, inside out, renewed after the image of your Savior. We need Jesus for this. And so we're going to close with hymn 457, which is this famous hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." This is a plea for Christ to do this to me. Come, Lord, do this to me in my life. So let's plead to the Savior together, hymn 457.